Well, you guys, thanks for coming. And I was looking at the weather this morning, watching to see what would happen, and it didn't look like it was going to. I was going to call. I was going to bail out because I said I will when it gets bad, but I just couldn't justify it. And like I said, I was scared because I bailed last time and nothing happened. I thought, gosh, you know, if I do it now. We are going to have Bible study tonight. We are going to have Bible study next Wednesday, which is Wednesday after Christmas. And we're going to have Bible study the next Wednesday, which is the Wednesday after New Year's. And then we're into the new year, and we'll have it every Wednesday until it's bad weather. So that's where we're going to. Thank you so much for coming tonight. We are in John chapter 6, listening to Jesus do his lesson to the people who ate the bread, and now he's trying to give them the true bread of life, and they're having a hard time separating the natural element and their association with Moses and manna and looking to the bigger picture. So in John chapter 6, I'll pray and we can get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. I do ask that your spirit would lead us and guide us through these scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what we see as we go through this, what has taken place in review, remember, Jesus has fed the 5,000. He went away, tried to get away from the crowd, and they followed him out. He ministered to them, fed them. And it was a sign. And as we know, a sign in Jesus' ministry, especially in the book of John, a sign is something that is not just a miracle to amaze you. It's a sign. It is a miracle. It is a wonder. But there's to be a message. It's trying to communicate to you a truth. And all these people got, we'll call them the unbelieving Jews or the fanatical Jews who followed Jesus, this king that was going to produce food for them. They followed him. All they understood was that he gave them food. And Jesus' whole purpose was not to give them food, but to give them an illustration, to give them a miracle, to give them a sign, to shock them so they would hear, what does this mean? And you can see many times in the scriptures, there'll be a sign, and the people's reaction, the correct reaction is, what does this mean? It's not like, ooh, impressive, do another one. It's they see a sign, and then they turn to each other and go, what does that mean? What is the indication of that? And Jesus, the indication of he gave them bread was that he was now going to try and tell them that he is the bread of life. And when he talks about bread of life, as we talked last time we were together, they go back to manna. And their understanding from their doctrine and their way that Jews had interpreted was that when the Messiah came, he would again restore manna to them, just like Moses. And the problem was, they called the manna that they picked up off the ground, ate, digested, and used in their physical bodies, they called that spiritual food. Spiritual in the sense that it was a miracle, that it was God's miraculous provision of food, but no way you can slice or dice it any way you want to. It was still natural food. It was produced miraculously. It was a miracle. It was a sign. It was God providing in the wilderness, but what he provided was natural food. And that's one of the things that we understand even in our own lives, in our own churches, ministries, the way our culture is today. God will move and do certain things in the physical realm, but it's still in the physical realm. There's still something that's more important than what takes place physically. And they had food, and so now Jesus provided food, and they follow him, remember? That night they got in the boat, the disciples, he sent the disciples across the lake of Galilee. He goes up in the mountains to pray, to get in fellowship with God, to make sure he stays in God's will. And the people get up the next day. Oh, Jesus then goes out and walks in the water, catches up with the boat. They wake up the next day, the people where he had fed them, and they can't find Jesus. The boat is gone, and they realize Jesus disappeared. How did he go? So finally, some other boats showed up. They said, hey, can we borrow the boats? And they followed over where Jesus and the disciples were at, and they catch up to Jesus just in time for breakfast. They go, we really appreciated last night's meal. Can you show us a sign? In other words, they want food. And this begins the conversation that we saw last time we were there. Look in verse 26, we're reviewing. I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Well, it was a miraculous sign, but all they got from the miraculous sign was they ate their fill. No learning took place, no questions, no wondering, no exploring on what could this mean. It was just, hey, great meal. They didn't receive the miraculous sign. Do not work for food that spoils. And now Jesus is simply making a distinction. There is natural food and there is a spiritual food, a truth that I'm trying to communicate to you. And we used this illustration last week that they are continuing, this entire crowd is looking at life right down here. And Jesus keeps saying, can you see up here? Look up here. But they can't have no, every time he says something up here in the spiritual realm, a spiritual truth, the meaning of the sign, they're thinking down here. And they're going, I don't know what you mean. I don't understand what you're pointing at. It's up here. It's like you've got to look up and see what he's talking about. And so he says, do not work for food that spoils, natural food, but for food that endures to eternal life. Now right there, food that endures to eternal life, you've got natural food that gives you natural life, food that endures to eternal life, like the woman at the well. You've got water that you'll never thirst again. What is this, magic water? I'll never get thirsty again? Not in the natural sense, but in the spiritual sense. So it's not natural water that's going to solve your spiritual thirst. He's not talking about it. He's talking about a spiritual water that will quench the spiritual thirst. And here, he's not talking about some, you know, super loaf of bread that you'll eat this and never get hungry again. He's talking about a spiritual food, which he's about to introduce to them. But he's trying to get them to think up here before he shows them what it is. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures forever. So what they heard was, work for food that endures forever. So what must we do? To live forever, you've got to do certain good deeds. So what are the, well, their question, verse 28. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? So in other words, if we want this eternal life, if we want this, what do we got to do? What are the criteria? I bet it's the Ten Commandments. What is it? What is it we're supposed to do, he said, or they asked. Jesus answered, the work, singular. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. Believe, that's the work. And again, we mentioned last week that he calls it a work. Faith is a work. Faith is a response. Faith is a reaction. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by good deeds. But you are saved by responding positively towards Jesus Christ. You can call it a work because Jesus calls it a work. But it's not like you're working for your salvation. It's something that you're doing. You are responding. The work that God requires is this, to believe. To believe in the one that he sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may believe on you? Okay, so we're supposed to believe in the one he sent. You're the one he sent. Hey, now's a good chance for breakfast. Show us a sign that we might believe. What will you do? Our forefathers had manna in the desert, and it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they're quoting scripture. Jesus, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses that gave them the bread. It was my Father who gives you the true bread. Moses gave you natural food, but Moses, or God the Father, gives you true bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He says the bread that God gives is the one that he sent. So now he's drawing this closer. I am the bread. I am the one that he sent. And to eat me, to believe in, is to believe in me. That's the idea. To eat manna, you put it in your mouth and eat it. To take Christ, you're going to have to believe, and he's going to develop this more. Sir, they says, from now on, give us this bread. Now, do you understand? I thought that was pretty clear. The one who comes down from heaven is the one you need to believe in, and you'll have eternal life. Okay, well, whatever. Will you give us the bread now, they say. Then Jesus declared very clear, I am the bread of life. Now, by this time, they should be ready to receive this teaching that's up here. They saw the sign. They've asked some questions. Jesus says, that was natural food. Moses gave you natural food. But God is going to give you food that endures to eternal life. And then he says, the one who comes from heaven is the one you must believe in. And then you'll have this eternal life. Okay, well give us the bread. I am the bread, he says. I am the one you must believe in. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he goes on, talks like this. We go down to verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, Joseph's son? And so they begin, wait, he thinks he's the bread from heaven. And now they never understand. They never were believers. They might have been seekers. They might have been interested in the bread. But Jesus is going to take them to a place where he's going to expose their hearts. Now watch, this is no different than life. This is no different than what we see in our lives and in around the world. No different than what we saw, for example, in Pharaoh's life. God comes and shows them something, and people begin to respond. But the longer God goes, the more clear it is. That's why one of the reasons tests and trials come in our lives. That's one of the reasons there's these steps of maturity. You come and you accept Christ, and then things are going to happen. What did you really accept? I'll stop just a moment here. When you accept Jesus Christ, we can say that person believed in Christ. Now be very careful here. This is kind of an abstract thought. When someone accepts Jesus Christ, you don't really know what they've accepted. Do you hear what I'm saying? I present the gospel, and I know this. When I teach, I'm not sure what you're hearing. I may be, let's just assume that I'm pinpoint accurate. I mean, I'm teaching with pinpoint accuracy through the scripture. I present the gospel crystal clear. I would say Jesus is doing a pretty good job. But when it's all said and done, what did you hear me say? What is it that you heard? Well, they accepted Christ, we say. And I believe when people accept Christ, I believe they've accepted Christ. But as time goes on, you begin to find out what they really thought, what they really understood. I believe in eternal security. I believe once you accept Christ, you're eternally secure. When you believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior and you understand this system. But I know, I've seen altar calls that the people that were going forward, I don't think they really understood what they were going forward for. And someone counts them all, writes them down, 350 saved tonight. It's like, well, you got 350 people to come forward. Go ahead and write down your number, but do understand, we are not sure what they came forward for. Well, I made the gospel crystal clear. I know you did, but you still don't know what they... Look at these people here. They're still asking for bread. I mean, they've spent a day and a half with Jesus, and they're still saying, well, yeah, we believe. Give us some bread. You don't believe. You don't understand what we're saying. And so Jesus is going to continue to teach them, and the longer he teaches and explains what is taking place, then you begin to see this take place right here. The gap begins to form. And it's like, no, that's not what we're here for. And you may have people that come forward to get their life fixed. You may have people that come forward to get their marriage back together. You may have people that come forward to get healed. You may have people come forward because they want to think this is the good work that's going to get them in heaven. If I'll come forward, I'll get to go to heaven. You may have people that come forward because they want to say, I have understood and I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. But you don't know why they came forward. But as time goes on, that gap is going to widen, and you're going to find out who came forward, who actually understood the message, who actually received the gospel. This person came forward maybe just because my life's a mess. Will you fix my life, Pastor? Now watch. If your gospel message is come forward and we can fix your life, that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is about Jesus Christ. Now, we do want to help people, but we can't be telling people that we've got them saved because they come to church to get their life fixed. You can go down to a community club to get your life fixed. You can go to a counselor and get your life fixed. You can go to someone who understands finances and get your finances fixed. You don't need Christ to get your life fixed. You need Christ, the bread of life, to have eternal life. You understand? All those other issues I mentioned, they're right here. You understand what I'm saying? They're trying to get their marriage fixed, their family back, their finances in order, get their life fixed. These guys, they're trying to find food. It's all natural. And if you might as well stand up and have a loaf of bread and say, if you'll come forward, I'll give you food. Well, you can. They will. And say, look, we had 350 people come forward. And what'd you give them? Well, we offered them food, and we wrote them down as salvations. These people, they didn't understand what they were coming forward for. And as that, listen, this chapter can become kind of harsh or confusing because it begins with Jesus with a multitude. And by the time he gets done, and we're going to get there if I start hurrying, he ends up with his 12 disciples or a small group going, and he turns around, are you done? Do you even believe? We're going to find out there's a group that does believe and do understand. Let's keep reading. At this, the Jews began to grumble because they're beginning to understand the message. They say, this is Jesus. This is Joseph's son. What's he talking about? He came down from heaven. Well, wait, I thought these people were believers. Well, no, they never were believers. They were eaters. They came for food. How can he say, I came down from heaven? Now, my friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you understand that he is the eternal God, made flesh and come to earth, if you understand that, you are not going to say, how can he say, I came down from heaven? Do you understand? A believer would say, that's not even a question. I understand. He's the eternal God. He manifested as a man and born of the flesh. Here he is. This is the Son of God. But if you don't understand who he is and where he came from, and he's standing in front of you, the question's going to be, how can you say you came from heaven? I don't even understand what you're talking about. Jesus says, stop grumbling amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. So the idea is there that God is ministry. We talked about this last week or last time we were together. That the Spirit of God, it's that the Spirit of God comes and convicts a person of sin. The Spirit of God comes and presents the clear gospel. And if a person rejects it, the person doesn't understand it and doesn't want anything to do with it, they've walked away. The only way anybody can come to God is if God draws him. The question in predestination, that little election hole thing there, the question there is, who does God draw? Scripture teaches God draws everyone. God presents the truth to everyone. And we can, if you want that taught, we can teach that. But you can get the last 4 or 5 weeks of Romans chapter 9. You can't because I haven't copied it yet. But it's on the internet. It's there. And it's clear that the example, again, well, gosh, here we go. I'm not going to look up all the scriptures. But in 2 Timothy, it tells us that Paul says, house, there's things for noble purposes and ignoble. If a person cleanses himself for the later, talking about vessels, clay vessels and gold vessels. If a person cleanses himself from the later, he can become a vessel that is useful for the Lord's work. In other words, your example there of clay, you've got men responding to God's clay. God is definitely the potter. We're definitely the clay. But always in Scripture, there is a response. The clay responds to the Creator. Yes or no? There's always a reaction. We could go to Jeremiah, the classic example in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is told to go down to the potter's house. And the potter makes a clay, making a vessel, but all of a sudden the clay is marred in his hands, it says, marred in his hands, and the potter then forms something else. But listen, that's not even the explanation. Even in the illustration that Jeremiah is watching, you've got the potter, God, working on somebody, in this particular case, a nation, but we can use it as an example of individuals, working on it, and it's marred, meaning the clay responded to what the Creator was doing. He's working, and it mars itself. It changes. Something happens. But the Creator then forms into something else. In other words, the Creator was going this direction with the clay. It responded, and he went a different direction. And then the interpretation that Jeremiah is given is this. If a nation is pronounced to receive judgment, to be overthrown and torn out, but that nation repents, God says, I will change my mind. So the whole illustration of the clay and the potter and the clay is that the potter is the one in charge, but the clay is the one giving him a direction. Which way are we going with this? Are we going to make you into a vessel that is useful, or are we going to create you? Are you going to, in Romans chapter 9, it says, the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction. The objects of his wrath prepared for destruction. But it says nowhere in there, this is last night's class from a Bible study at First Federated, is that whole thing right there, the object of his wrath prepared for destruction, it doesn't say prepared by God for destruction. It says they were prepared. Something prepared this vessel for destruction. But then you read Romans chapter 1, and in Romans chapter 1 it talks about the process of a person hardening their heart and God giving them over to their sin, and God watches, and then he gives them another step. And they receive the knowledge of God, but they suppress the knowledge of God, and they reject the guidance of God, and they reject these things, and they harden their hearts, and God gives them over. In other words, you see the process in Romans chapter 1 as they are being prepared for the wrath of God, but who is preparing them? Their own response. They are responding. If at any point they stop and turn, they become the objects of his mercy. So we can see even in the examples of the clay being destroyed in Isaiah, where it says, you are but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. It says, he who quarrels with his maker is like the potsherds on the potsherds on the ground. And a potsherd is a broken piece of pottery. And, you know, archaeologists find them. And it says, when you quarrel with your maker, you are becoming nothing but a broken pot on the ground with the other broken pots. So don't quarrel with your maker. Understand, quarreling is a reaction. The reason they got dashed to pieces was they quarreled with their maker. What happens if they were submissive to their maker? They would have been formed into something noble. So understand that whole idea of people being created by God just to be dashed like pottery is ridiculous. It's not even in Scripture. It's in doctrine, it's in theology, but you're going to have to stretch Scripture to get predestination of God creating maybe one of you to just crush you. You understand? You think you're saved. Maybe not. If God just created you, you can't get saved. You are an object prepared for His wrath. But I want to get saved. You can't. You're prepared for judgment. Sorry. And I'm being facetious here. Did you catch that? Or are you all scared? You're going to kick me out. So when we read this right here, I go back to verse 43. Stop grumbling amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, that's clear. God draws everybody. You can't come to God because God is the one who's going to draw you, call you. But your response, if you go any further, if you end up on the ground smashed like pottery or in the, you know, the thrones of heaven, it depends on what you do with that drawing. He says, listen, you all have to be drawn by God to get to me in the first place. He says, and then after you're drawn, the ultimate end is I will raise you up the last day. It is written to the prophets and will be taught that you will all be taught by God. That everyone is going to hear God's call and they're going to be taught by God, both by God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to me. If you hear the Father's voice through the Spirit drawing you, your reaction, the positive reaction, if you pick up the call, the phone's ringing for everybody, but not everybody picks up the call and hears the voice. The phone's ringing, somebody just let it ring. They say, we don't want it. We're quarreling with their maker. They'll end up on the ground as pot shirts. But if you pick up the call and hear the voice, the next where He's taking you is to Jesus. As you must meet Jesus. He is your salvation. So Jesus is simply saying, another way of saying this right here, He's saying, I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. The Father's going to draw you to me to get to Him. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father. Again, Jesus saying, I am not a prophet because I have seen God. I have been with Him. You know, Isaiah was a prophet. Habakkuk was a prophet, but they couldn't say this. John the Baptist was a prophet, but he can't say, I've seen God. I've been there. This again is a statement of Jesus saying, I know what I'm talking about. You can only see things from this perspective down here because this is where you live. This is where you exist. But He says, I am telling you things. It says this early in the book too. I am telling you of heavenly things. Telling Nicodemus, things that you don't understand. Things you haven't ever seen because I have been there. Please, listen to me. I've been there, He says. Verse 47, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. He says, if you believe, you have eternal life. And I am the bread of life. I am the object of your faith for eternal life. You must believe in me. And believing and eating are now associated. But Jesus is going to start driving this point home. And if you understand this, you go, okay, I've got it. Then what you're about to read is going to be like, okay, good analogy, I'm with you. And you end up on the end of this chapter going, I understand that. Good teaching. But if you don't understand it, if you've heard God's call and didn't pick up the phone, and you've rejected Jesus Christ, and you're saying, well, He's the son of Joseph, then these next verses are going to sound obscure, strange, weird, like a riddle, a parable. What is He talking about? And you're going to get frustrated, and you're going to try and assign some kind of meaning to it that's going to make no sense. You're going to get mad at Him and walk away. So in a sense, Jesus' teaching right here is divisive. His teaching right here, He's already done a sign. He's done a sign. He explained the sign. And they've made their choice. And now what He's going to do is continue to drive in the wedge that those that have rejected Him, He's going to drive the wedge so they are now running from Him. And those that say, I believe, I understand, are going to continue to understand. This is what it says in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew just real quickly. Matthew chapter 13. Chapter 12 is where Jesus rejected and, you know, He's casting out demons. They say it's Beelzebub, that's the devil casting out devil. And Jesus logically works His way through that and says, well, that's a ridiculous statement. And then explains this is either that ridiculous statement of I'm the devil or I'm the Son of God and I'm here ministering to you and the kingdom of God has come right in front of your faces. But they reject Him. And then He begins in chapter 13, as we've studied this before, where He tells them the seven kingdom parables. he begins teaching them in parables. And again, we've used the illustration in chapter 13. He comes out, and this is his message, that you know, the word of God is like a man sowing seed. Throws some on the ground, on the road, throws some in the ditch, some on the shoulder, some out in the weeds, and some out in the field. He says, that's the word of God. He says, that's exactly what's happening here. And it's like, what is he talking about? And then he walked away or left them hanging there. And the disciples came to him in verse 10, and they said to him, why do you speak to the people in parables? He says, they don't understand what you're saying. And because, listen, these people have already made a decision. They say, you are not the Son of God. Okay, well, let me tell you a parable. And those that say you are not the Son of God hear the parable and go, that is some weird teaching. But those who have accepted him go, wow, I see. And it all begins to line up. And watch, he says this. He replied. Now understand, you are of that group who has believed. You are of that group that when you read this, it will begin to make sense. There's things in here that are written in such a sense that for a non-believer, they sound ridiculous. But if you're a believer, it's like, that makes perfect sense. Watch. He replied, the kingdom of the secrets of the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom have been given to you, the disciples, but not to them, the unbelievers. Whoever has, and that means knowledge, has accepted Christ, has a little bit of understanding, will be given more. If you've received the foundational teaching, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you will hear these parables and be given more information. But, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have that foundational information, Jesus is the Son of God, even what he has will be taken away from him, particularly speaking to the Jews. Even the little bit of understanding that Jews have in their shadows and types in the Old Testament, if they reject Jesus Christ, that knowledge, that's the temple worship, the sacrificial system, the whole thing, it's going to be taken from them. Not because God's going to take it, but it's going to be like, they don't understand it. But if they will accept Jesus Christ, that knowledge of the Old Testament will be added to the side of understanding, and it will continue to grow, and they'll understand these parables. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not understand. The reason I speak in parables is so that I can stand right directly in front of them. And I can speak exactly the Word of God, but because they're unbelievers, they're staring right at me, they're hearing my words, but they can't understand it. Though hearing, they cannot understand. In them it is fulfilled of the prophecy in Isaiah, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. What a scary place to be. To be walking amongst the Word of God, to be bumping into the Scriptures, to see it all around you, and it's like, and the whole time you're denying the existence of God. You're denying Christ. And the whole time, all His information is swirling around you, but all you've got to do is say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, not just say it, but I mean to understand it and receive that as God calls you. And then all of a sudden, you see God everywhere. Everything that happens, you see God in nature. You see God in people. You see God in history. It's like, oh my gosh, there's a God. Look it, He's everywhere. But until you take that step, though seeing, you will not see. Though hearing, you will not understand. And that is. Jesus is applying that right here in this chapter. He's given them a sign. He's explained it to them, but they refuse to believe in Him. So He says, okay, let's watch the gap widen. I'm going to drive this wedge home. And when I'm done driving this wedge home, my believers will be over here still with me. Those that have never understood and still look the same, they're going to be over here and they'll be running back home because they've rejected me. Listen, without this teaching, you get this big mass of people who are all saying, we follow Christ or we follow Jesus. We got people today, we follow Jesus. Why are you following Jesus? Well, He provides food. Okay. Why are you following Jesus? Because He is the eternal bread of life that gives us eternal life. And situations, testing, trials, teaching will begin to separate those people. We don't want to separate people, but you do have to teach the Word of God. And as you teach the Word of God, the gap widens. Let's watch Jesus. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. That's pretty clear. There's no parable in that, especially if you understood the bread of life message. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Now, right about at this point, if you eat this bread, Some people are still looking for bread. They're still thinking, if I eat some food, I'm going to live forever, or do some work. They don't understand what he's talking about. But if you've understood that he is the bread of life, that means if you believe in him, you will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. Do you see what just happened? All of a sudden now there's an argument breaking out amongst them because the division has come. Some are on this side, some are on this side, and they're talking back and forth. And they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Some are trying to explain it. We understand. I would say, this makes no sense. Can you hear that? I mean, can you see that? There's some going, oh, I understand it. What he's trying to say, and they keep trying to restate it and say it for him because they understand. The other side is going, this is ridiculous. And they will not hear. So Jesus pushes it further. I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, do you understand that statement standing by itself out of context is ridiculous? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What? But in context, it's just been building on the sign that he is from heaven, that you must believe in. The work of God is to believe in the one he sent. He says, I am the one he sent. You must believe in me. Just like you ate bread for natural life, you've got to believe in me for spiritual life. Well, we don't understand. No, you don't want to understand. Let me say it this way. You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He goes on. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's already said this, that I will raise you up at the last day. He says, if you will do this, believe in him, I will be there at the end to resurrect you to eternal life. You will be part of me. You will have me inside of you, and I will resurrect you. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Real food and real drink in what level? Not down here. It's not real down here. Where's it at? It's real up here. It's the real world. See, watch. People say, well, that's spiritual. We're talking about real things. Well, what do you mean by that? That's a good secular humanistic way of speaking. Not spiritual, the things that are fantasy, but we're talking about real things in the real world. Well, my friends, scripturally, the Christian viewpoint is that this is the temporal world. It is real, but it's temporal. It's passing away, which means the spiritual world is eternal and is the real world by which this world came about. Genesis 1, God existed and then spoke from the spiritual into and created the physical world. Hebrews says in chapter 11, explains the whole thing about out of nothing. Here it is. From the spiritual realm, he spoke this. So what's the real world? Well, understand, this is real because it's produced by the real spiritual world. But if you want to call one real and one temporary or one passing away, it's very clear the spiritual realm is the real realm. Right now, this is more real to us because we live here. We feel this world. It is real. But there is a world that is more real than this, and that is the spiritual realm. And he is saying right here, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I remain in him. In a world that these people are unwilling to associate with, unwilling to understand, he says, in this world, I am the bread. I am the blood that you need for eternal life. I am your very life in this world. And understand, it's hard for us to understand that in this. We simply say, well, we believe in Jesus. But in the spiritual realm, when you enter into relationship with Jesus Christ, you have received him. You become part of him. This is why eternal security is absolute. Because once you've entered into that union, you're there. You're in this. You have eaten Christ, and he is now who you are. Now, you're maturing. You're changing. But just like you become what you eat. And in the spiritual realm, if you take Christ, if you believe in Christ, if you receive Christ, if you eat his real spiritual flesh, if you take that in, you are now really becoming Christ. He is now in you. Verse 57, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. In other words, he compares his life on earth and his whole existence in the sense that he is one with God. He is in God. He says, and I, this is a huge statement, I am offering you the same thing. Just like me and John, he's going to say it again in the upper room. Him and God are one. Him and the Father are one. And then he invites you to come and join them and be one. Not making you God, but putting you in the same eternal life, the same eternal status as himself. Now, understand, this is, in a sense, we may call this deep, we may call this confusing, but really, it's basic Bible being said in such a fashion that believers are going, got it, knew that, understand that, but the unbelievers are going, ooh, gross, I don't understand this, this man's crazy, get the kids away from him. In one sense, it's like, teach that in Sunday school. The other thing is, it's don't put that in a movie. That's R-rated stuff. It's like, it's all based on how they're understanding and perceiving it. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. Driving home the point, it wasn't spiritual food. The manna was nothing. If the manna was spiritual food, and if what I'm saying is true, that you eat spiritual food, you live forever, then manna wasn't spiritual food because they ate it and died, proving it wasn't spiritual food. It was miraculous, but not food from this level up here. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread, Jesus, will live forever. And he said this while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can understand this? Or this is deep. This is hard to understand. This is complicated. It's so abstract I can't wrap my mind around it. Who is going to accept this as truth? Well, that's some of them. Those are the ones that says, I didn't understand the sign in the beginning. These people are rejecting him now publicly. Are you with me? Here in verse 60, these Jews are publicly saying, who can accept this crazy stuff? But they've actually rejected it way back earlier in chapter 6 when he was saying, I am the bread, and was trying to make the connection. That's when they rejected it, but they were still hanging around publicly saying, well, we're in, we're waiting for breakfast. By the time they get this point, says, this is crazy. This is ridiculous. And Jesus saying, I knew that like 14 verses ago, but you weren't publicly stating it. And now you've made your decision publicly clear. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. So he turns around and says, does this offend you? Is that offensive to you? He says, well, okay, let me try this. Let's take it one step further. What will you say if you see me, the one who's standing in front of you, just ascend right straight into heaven and be seated at the right hand of God? Because I believe that's going to happen. Do you understand what I'm saying? You see, that is where this whole idea like of religious acceptance and all the churches, again, we need to cooperate with churches. We need to cooperate with people in our community. That's part of the body of Christ. Different levels of understanding, different doctrines. We can't divide over everything. Otherwise, you wouldn't even be here. I'd just be here preaching myself and watch my own video. We've got to cooperate. But there is this thing that until you get into the teaching, everybody seems like they're on the same page. But the more you teach, the more that gap begins to widen. And that is what Jesus is doing right here. They say, oh, well, we're in. Are you sure? Because aren't you offended by what I said? Well, yeah, a little bit. You're a little bit offended that I am the way? He says, you're a little bit offended that I'm saying that your only way you're going to live forever is that if I become part of you, just like you ate manna into your physical body, you've got to take me into your spiritual body, into your spiritual life? Yeah, it's kind of hard to understand. Let me tell you this then. What do you think if you see me just rise right into heaven right from here and be seated at the right hand of God? Let's read what he says. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? I mean, this is a true statement, but he says, listen, I'll push this even further. I came from heaven, and not only did I come from heaven, because anybody can say that, well, I came from heaven. Well, who's going to check? Who's going to go back and find that out? Where's the record? I didn't see you come. Nope, I came from heaven. Just trust me. Jesus says, okay, you have a hard time with that? Kind of. He says, watch this. You're going to see me just go right straight up into heaven. You'll watch me do this. And I know it's true. And by this time they're thinking, that's really weird. Yeah? Well, he says, I believe that. And it is true. And these are things that he's teaching. The more he teaches, the wider that gap gets. We just came for breakfast. All we wanted was some food. Why do you got to make such a big deal about it? We just want, you produced bread yesterday. Give us some more bread. No, do you think I'm going to rise into heaven and go back to where I came from and be seated at the right hand of God? Do you believe that? You've got to believe that. I don't know. We just came for breakfast. We're just going to go down and get a snack somewhere else. We're out of here. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing." That goes right back to his original point. The manna counts for nothing. You can't do anything here to get to God. It's only by the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to give you this life. Summary statement. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. In other words, watch. This is kind of a neat right here. That whole concept. Now watch. The whole presentation of the food of the Son of God, the whole presentation of his body and his blood, the whole presentation of the salvation message, guess how it's presented? He says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit." Within the capsules of his words and his explanation, just like God spoke and the universe came into existence, here Jesus Christ is saying, "What I have just spoken to you is that spiritual substance. And your soul is now digesting it or spitting it out. If you accept it, you take it in, that those words, which are spirit, and will give you that spiritual eternal life, will now give, like it says right here, that spirit, and they are life. They will provide the life that are in those words. If you spit those words out, never mind. Go get some food somewhere. I just like that right there. The words that I've spoken, that his whole message was presented to them. The whole gospel message, the whole identification of who he was presented and provided in his words. Now watch. Jesus is gone today. He's in heaven. His Spirit dwells among us, forming Christ within us. Jesus is, you know, controlling history. But right now, Jesus is not speaking words in the natural, in this realm down here. He's not speaking words to people. But yet, his words are still here. Or the explanation. And when we speak the truth, when we take the same words and present them to the same information in a capsule of the word, we are taking those words and putting them out for people. And they are responding, not to our words, but to the word of God that we are communicating. It is important to communicate the word of God. That is one of the missions of the church, is to speak, to teach, to communicate the word and the truth. Why? Because within those words, the word of God is life. Within these words, that's the seed. The sower sows the seed. It comes into people's hearts and it begins to produce. I mean, that is bottom line. That's one of the reasons why I'm a Bible teacher. I mean, what more influential thing could you have in life than to take spiritual words, spiritual truth, the bread of life, Jesus Christ himself, and be able to somehow communicate to people? And while you're doing it, things are happening. You're planting seeds for eternity. It's not just information. It's got spiritual truth and spiritual reality that when it hits the soul, and it's happened to all of you, where you've heard a truth, received it into your soul, into your mind, into who you are, and you believe it, and guess what happens? It begins to grow. It begins to change you. Because within the words that you, not every word that we speak is spirit and it is life, but when we take God's word right here and we communicate it accurately, we have done the same thing Jesus says. We can say at the end of our explanation, we can say at the end of our Bible class, we can say at the end of our sharing the gospel with somebody, these words are spirit and they are life. Not because of me, but because of the truth that is in that. And when that truth hits your soul, look out. You've just planted a seed in some good soil and it's going to change. Yet, he said, watch, yet there are some of you who do not believe. This would go back to the parable of the sower sows the word, lands on the road, and the birds came and ate it. Yet some of you, I've spoken spiritual words with spiritual life, and there they are, and you didn't believe. They hit your soul, bounced off like a rock off a wall. They're laying on the spiritual ground, I guess. And the devil, it says, comes immediately when the parable of the sower sows the word, and they're laying on the road, the seed is on the road. It says the devil comes immediately to steal the word. Doesn't want that to be laying around, somebody to bump into it and believe it. Get rid of that. If it goes into your soul, it's there. You've got to protect it and it will grow. But if it bounces off, Satan says, make sure that don't get planted again, and gets rid of it. Because Satan's number one enemy is, guess what? The Word of God. This right here will destroy his kingdom. It's the promises of God that upset his kingdom. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Going all the way, he knew about Judas. Now, my friend, see, he knew. That is not predestination. That is saying Jesus is omniscient. Had this discussion last night at Bible study. A lawyer actually asked the question. He says, how can you explain the fact that God knows all of these things and yet doesn't bring judgment? How can that not be predestination? Well, I answered the question somewhat, and someone else raised their hand and says to him, he says, it's just like you when you're in court. You can't accuse, or you can't judge somebody or bring them to trial for something that was a mere intention. You understand? You can't say, this person had the intention of robbing the bank if all they did was drive by and think about it. So I've done that at Kmart. Better not. You know, I'm saying, okay, maybe you're offended by that, but it's like, I'm human. It's like, you know, no one's looking there. I bet you I could, Caitlin, that's wrong. And then you walk by. But if you could be judged for intent, boom, you're done. And you can't do that here. And justice in the earth is based on justice in eternity. And if we are going to be just like God, and we can't judge mere intention, we've got to wait for the actual thing to happen. God, the same thing, can't judge people before they've ever made a decision. Well, this person is going to go to hell. Why? Because I just know they're going to reject me. You've got to play the time out. You've got to let time come and go and let people express their volition. God says, well, I know what they're going to say. Listen, God, if foreknowledge is the basis of what they call predestination, then that means God, on the day he created the universe, could have had the creation and the judgment all in the same 10 minutes. Because he already knows the end. I mean, read it. He already knows how it's going to end. He already knows the Antichrist is going to come and end up in the lake of fire. Well, let's send him there. Well, he hasn't done it yet. Because we live in a real world. There is the real spiritual world, and he's created a real world of which we're living. And what we are doing is we're acting out, in a sense, what God knows we're going to do, but we're not acting out what God is making us do. He knows where this is going. And so when Jesus says, for Jesus had known from the beginning of his message that day, he knew who was going to walk away. But he can't say, well, I'm not going to preach because I know what they're going to do. They can't do what he knows they're going to do until they reject the truth, until they respond to the Creator, until the clay rejects the potter and quarrels with his maker. He can't do anything. So he presents the truth, and it says, this didn't surprise Jesus. He knew what was going to happen, but it still had to happen. Men still had to express their volition. Do you understand? In my mind, it's very simple. There's a difference between God knowing and God causing. And the Bible teaches that. That's the only way all the Scriptures will make sense. Otherwise, you're going to create a fictional justice. It just appears that God is just. Or it just appears that we've got free will. It just appears that you've accepted Christ. It just appears. It's really not. It just appears that way. God is being patient, but not really. He just appears to be patient. How can you be patient with someone? Watch, this is good from last night. It says God is patient with those objects that are going to be judged. Patience, it says in Romans itself, it says his patience, his kindness leads us to repentance. In other words, why is God patient with mankind? Why doesn't he just like send the bolt of lightning and just consume everybody? Because he's hoping they'll repent. He's hoping they will change. And if patience doesn't have the power, as the Bible says it does, to lead someone to repentance, if God's kindness and patience doesn't give men an opportunity to respond and come back to him, because they can't, because he's already sent them to hell, and they're just going to go to hell, then that patience is just fictional. Did you understand what I just said? God is patient. Okay, let's try that again. I don't think I communicated. God is patient, waiting for the people that are in the earth to respond to him. And they are in sin. They're walking away from him. Why doesn't he judge them? Because he's patient, hoping if he waits long enough, they'll respond. Which indicates there has to be the opportunity coming where they could respond and repent. But if God has created them for judgment, and they have no chance of repentance, no chance of changing, then what does his patience mean? It's just fictional patience. He's just saying, look, I'm waiting. Waiting for what? Well, I'm just acting like I'm waiting because I know they're not going to repent, but look, I'm waiting. He's really waiting, hoping that they'll respond. Why? Because it's real volition. It's a real opportunity for them to respond. Maybe I communicate that. If not, just ask me again. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Meaning, God is going to call, God is going to bring them to Christ, but he knows who's going to respond to them. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. So again, many of his disciples, it says right here, many of his disciples, not all, every last one of them. There's a group that have stayed over here that have believed. I mean, the entire multitude didn't leave and leave just the 12. But a large group of them left and a few stayed. And then he turns to his core group, the 12 guys, and says, is there anybody here that wants to take off? And watch this. You know they believe. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12, not trying to intimidate them. He doesn't say that, but I mean, he's not like saying, you want to leave too? In verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He turns to Peter. This is the good highlight of the chapter. He turns to the disciples and says, well, what do you guys want to leave? And Peter says, no, I don't think we got any problem with what you said. We understand what you said. Obviously, they're believers. It all made sense. It's like, well, and he even picks up the dialogue. You understand what I'm saying? He even picks up with the conversation using the same term. Says, well, if we want eternal life, where are we going to go to get the eternal words except from the eternal God? I mean, you've got the words of eternal life. You've got it. Yeah, we understand it, don't we, guys? Now, there's one guy going, yeah, sure. Yeah, well, we're in. The division is still coming. I mean, which indicates there's always going to be those that are faking, There's always going to be those that are faking. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe, now watch, this is cool right here. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. He doesn't say, we believe and hope that you're the one. He says, no, we believe and we have information. We have knowledge that our faith is absolute. It's not just I wish. No, I'm trying to get more faith. It's like, you know how you get more faith? The Bible tells you in Romans. You don't get more faith by saying, I'm trying to trust God. It says faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard from the Word of God. You want to have more faith? You want to be more confident? Then you've got to hear more of the Word. You've got to hear more of the spiritual seeds of truth and get them into your soul. And when you hear those spiritual truths, you hear those spiritual seeds, guess what? It's going to produce faith. And you're going to be able to say, like Peter, we believe and we know. How do you know? It's a truth. We understand it. It makes sense. See, there's nothing wrong with saying that. The gospel makes sense. Now, on this side of unbelief, the gospel doesn't make sense. It's foolishness to those who don't believe, Paul says. But to us who believe, it's like, well, of course it's logical. I've been with groups that say, well, it's strange, it's ridiculous, it's you just got to have faith. It's kind of like, that's goofy. Because on this side, the reason we place faith in it is because it makes sense. It's true. It's from the absolute real world. And when you think in this real world, it's like, well, duh, we need a Savior. He created us. We sinned. Of course he's going to provide a Savior because he's love and he cares about us. And of course we're going to have to respond to it. I have no trouble with that. Don't you think it's a little strange? I don't even think it's strange at all. I think it's completely common sense. And in Romans chapter 1 says, those that have suppressed the truth, they're the ones that get confused. From this time many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. There's an example of the seed being planted. We know you've spoken spiritual truth and the crop coming up. And from those words, we understand clearly that you are the Holy One of God. I'm in. Not just, I'm trying to believe, I'm just doing the best I can. It's like, casually, we're in. This is no big deal. I don't know where they went. They must not understand what you're talking about. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And he meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. It's as if he turns, he's got his 12. Oh, yeah, we're all in. Yeah, Peter, John, James, like, yeah, common sense. Yeah, no problem. Can we go get something to eat now? We understand. Are we done arguing with these people? Let's go. And Judas begged him, yeah. And Jesus just addresses the 12 in general. He says, have I not chosen you? Yet one of you is a devil. And so he's all the 12, they're all going, yeah. Well, listen, I know something you don't know. One of you doesn't understand yet. One of you still thinks you believe. One of you still thinks I'm matching this little image, this little idol that you've created. I'm still matching that. But there's a day coming where it's going to be revealed to you that I am not who you thought I was. Listen, even at that point, the 12 are following. He says, listen, I know yet one of you is going to betray me because you do not believe. And listen, those 12 are all like, yeah, from what I understood, it was fine. Jesus, one of you don't get it yet. One day you will, and you'll betray me because you'll be disappointed when reality hits you because it's not what you thought it was. Because apparently Judas was thinking that Jesus was the Messiah who was going to set up the Israeli kingdom, overthrow the Romans. He was the treasurer, had the money bag, and this new kingdom, man, what a position when Jesus sets up the kingdom, what a position to be the treasurer of Israel or of the world. And he's riding the storm out thinking, man, I'm in a good position. I have positioned myself well. I'm tired of hearing that word on the radio. Well, he's positioning himself for the campaign. It's like he's in very good position. Well, Judas was in very good position, and he knew it. But it's going to continue to come home. Closer and closer it comes to the cross. It's pretty soon it's going to hit him. It's like, wait a minute. This is not going the direction I've been positioning myself for. I've been not getting myself in position for this kind of reception. And he's going to betray Jesus. Well, next time we meet, which will be next week, Wednesday, we'll do chapter 7. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we'd receive it into our souls, that it would change our lives. Father, we ask that we might become believers in a greater way, that we'd understand more, that we'd have more faith, and that we'd be able to be more confident and do more work for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Thoughts? Insights? Disagreements? Don't turn that off. Right. Don't turn that off. Okay, turn it off.
Which I agree with 100%.
Right.
Does Satan know?
Not to the extent, of course, that God does, but he is an angel. And so he does have some understanding of what's going on. I mean, he quoted the word to Jesus. So Satan, you know, I've heard some teach, well, Satan doesn't know the Bible. Well, he does know the Bible. He twists it. His understanding, his absolute... his understanding of how it's all going to come about, I think, is somewhat confused. If you're talking about him being in the unbelieving crowd, he's got some knowledge and some understanding of this, but to have a complete understanding and how it's all going to actually come about, he's missing something because he still believes he's going to win. So he doesn't. It says like in James, even devils or demons. Even the demons, I think it's demons, even the demons believe and tremble. So, in a sense, you know, believe in not for salvation, but they believe and understand the truth. So they have a realm of knowledge which is tremendous. I mean, probably, I would say this, except for some of the mysteries that we understand in Christ, like some of the New Testament epistle revelation that is hard to, you know, even wrap our minds around, except some of that stuff that's revealed by the Spirit, they probably got more understanding of this than we do. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? Because, I mean, it says even the angels long to look into these things, but these things are the New Testament revelation that the Spirit has bypassed the angels and has gone right to the apostles to reveal to mankind, and the Spirit then brings alive to the people. In the Old Testament, for example, the angels understood all of history. I mean, the angels are the ones that spoke to Daniel about the future events of the end times. And so that angelic information, I'm going to assume, was something they had, you know, a long time before, maybe even before the creation of the world. Meaning Lucifer and the fallen angels still have that kind of information. Again, now their understanding of it would be corrupted, and they wouldn't have the spiritual revelation of the New Testament and an understanding of it. But, yeah, I think they would have, I mean, because it's the realm they live in, they just naturally have a better understanding. Is that close to your question? I mean.
How you doing?
Doing good. Oh, you guys have moved on. Okay. Oh, yeah. Well, what are you talking about? What? By what? No.
We need to somehow learn to verbalize, have an exercise where we can verbalize it. We sit, we hear you.
Right.
And then we go to say, like, we can't get the words.
No, it took me, I mean, I haven't been able to teach on this predestination until probably the last maybe even 24 months. No. You understand what I'm saying? Because it's like in my, I was looking at, even like 4 years ago, I was still looking at the predestination crowd going, man, they've got some, I mean, we're talking about giants. We're talking about brilliant people. And then they got their debate. It's like, and it's been produced and polished and worked on and criticized and come against and improved for 400 years or longer if you want to go back. And it's like, for me, just, oh, okay, well, let me see. Well, that's dumb. It's like, oh my gosh, that makes sense. Well, of course it makes sense. I mean, in their as their connections. And it took me going through Romans and actually looking at, and I even what helped me with predestination was I wanted to believe predestination because I want to be in a camp. I mean, you understand? I mean, I'm like the loner, you know, I'm always like getting kicked out of that and kicked out of this. Oh, I don't want you here. It's like, please just find a group, you know? And it's like, but I figured if I could get in the predestination group, it'd be like, yeah, these are my boys.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay, so I'm looking at it and it's making sense. But it's like, wait a minute. There's a whole lot of scripture. It's like, the scripture outside of Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, it no longer means what it means. It now means, and you've got to like adjust it. It's like, oh, okay, I understand that. Well, and this one means, and it's like, well, wait, I don't even know what to say now. I mean, I've got to go back and reteach everything because everything, in what way? For predestination or against predestination? Because you have previously believed in predestination? And that's not an accusing statement. Right.
Because he can't.
Right.
At any moment he could be saved. We don't know that.
Right.
God knows that.
And right.
That's where you gotta kinda, you know, draw that line. It's like God knows man's heart, we don't. And so for us to pick and choose,
right,
you look like you reach you to say, okay, but you don't.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, that's the point. You've got the doctrinal discussion, then you've got the application. You can have the doctrinal, but you really don't dare apply it to, like, well, you know. Right. Yeah, you don't want to switch your view just because, oh, In fact, I ended class last night talking about this, is you need to not just know the answer, you need to understand the process. For example, 7 times 7 is 49. And I can, okay, you understand that. No, you know that answer. And I can, you're in elementary class, I write on the board, 7 times 7 is 49. Tomorrow will be on the test. So I write 7 times 7. And now you write 49. But then the next question says 7 times 6. And you're like, I have no idea. I have no idea. But if you understand how 7 times 7 equals 49, then I write 7 times 6, you go, you can now, maybe not quickly, but you can now, you know that you can count and figure, you know the answer. And that is the difference between hearing somebody teach something and saying, okay, that's what I believe. If that's how easy it is, you hear somebody teach something, I'm in. Well, now you go to a meeting tomorrow night, and they teach it opposite, like, oh, well, that made sense too. And that's where you, and a pastor can get mad, a pastor can demand, are you doubting my teaching? It's like, you better be. Because I don't want you just saying, I agree with Galen because, well, you know, he's the pastor, he's the Bible teacher, and his Bible's thicker than our Bible. It's like, that's worthless. It is worthless to just spit back. The answer's 49. But it is very powerful and very dangerous for the kingdom of darkness if you understand 7 times 7 is 49, because now what's 7 times 5? I know that one too. It becomes now your information and your reality. So there's a difference between knowing answers and understanding the process. And as a Bible teacher, my goal, my purpose is not just to spit at you information so you can memorize the answers, but to try and communicate to you the process, indicating here that you understand. Why do you believe in predestination? Why do you disagree and you believe that it is based on human volition or free will? What is going on here? And listen, you can't just demand that. It takes, just like a teacher in a math class, you just keep teaching it over. Pretty soon the little blonde girl in the front row, she got it the first time. You're my favorite student. But the boy in the back that's not listening, or he's trying to understand it but he's confusing, and now you're moving on. You've got to wait for him. Because the power in his life is when he understands that it may be 5th or 6th or 7th grade, spiritually speaking. Also, it's like, I get it. Well, then we're ready to move on. You can't put everybody on the same chart. And it can become frustrating. Because you got some people walk out after a sermon and say, we agree, we understand it. You're all right, I'm on track. And someone else is afraid to say, I don't really agree with that. Not so much that I'm against you, but I got some questions. What? You question my teaching? It's like, please, you've got to question my teaching. You've got to understand it. Don't you? Well, I agree with him.
Well, the key is to be objective.
Yeah, yeah.
Same thing happened when I was listening to the disc on the church and state issue, the passage at the end where you talk about Jonah and everything that took place with him. For a long time, I thought, these people believed in Christ.
Right. So did I, yeah.
And when you said what you said, I thought, a lot of people had to do a little work and start, you know, taking on my miner's cap and my pitch and start digging.
Exactly.
And see what I find out, you know. And then the more I searched, the more I found that that's exactly the way it's presented. I mean, it is all based on his omniscience. He knows exactly what they're going to do, precisely what he sent Jonah, because they were on those signals. Positive signals, and they were going to do it.
Right.
So he's already aware of that, but he doesn't automatically destroy them because he can. He allows them to make that decision, and then that's free will. The issue
right.
Free will.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So, and the thing is, for myself, say 4 years ago. And some people even listen to some of my old stuff, and they'll tease me because you're like, oh, we can tell you're kind of wavering. It's like, you know, and that's the scary part of being a Bible teacher, is you step up, I'm a Bible teacher. And someone just, what do you think of this? It's like, I really haven't decided yet. And you can't fake it. You can fake it, but as soon as they start asking questions, you can't explain it. But as I studied, again, I may be wrong. I mean, I may be wrong. But as I came over here, and it says, I see free will, and it makes sense. Now as I read the scriptures, like I go through Romans, I thought I was really afraid of Romans chapter 9. I thought, man, I'm going to hit that and just hit a wall. And everybody's going to be sitting there going, what's that?
He'd like you to explain verse 17.
Are you in Romans? Are you arguing with me?
No, no, no.
Yeah. Why are you always sitting in the back? Why don't you sit up here with Dave and agree with me? No, no, I'm teasing. I'm teasing. Okay, what verses?
18 in particular, but 17.
Let me shut my tape off here so it doesn't go crazy and get another hour on here.